So Matthew chapter 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now they weren't asking this question because it was just something that they wanted the answer for. They were testing him. They were trying to trick him, trying to find some flaw in his doctrine so that they could point the finger at him and have something to accuse him for. So they said, basically, trying to test him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Now this answer that he gives them is from Genesis, right back at the very beginning. Long before the law was ever given, before God ever gave the law to Moses, at the very beginning, God instituted marriage, and when he instituted marriage, it was to be a permanent relationship between a man and a woman before God. And when a man and a woman were joined together in marriage, they actually became as if they were one flesh before God. So God's institution of marriage was meant to be something that was permanent. It wasn't meant to be something that was temporary. Now, so this is the answer that he gives them. And then they come along and they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Now when he says Moses, they're talking about the law as given in Sinai. Why therefore did Moses give this command to give her a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." Now, the ideal situation was the situation in Genesis, where a man and a woman were to be married and to remain married before God. Because of the hardness of the people's hearts, in other words, because rather than following God with a glad heart, they were looking for basically any excuse to find separation from their wives and be divorced, and Moses allowed them divorce. That doesn't mean that they're still not accountable before God for what they do. Because remember that when God spoke, when Jesus spoke earlier on in the book of Matthew and was speaking about the relationship with the law in relation to the people, he said to them, the law was much more than just a superficial keeping of the law. The law was related to you keeping it from your heart, that you had to want to be in right fellowship with God. If you were just keeping the law as an external thing, you were still breaking the law because you were only doing it just really for show's sake. So it's the same with divorce. The idea for marriage was that man and woman would be united together. Man's heart, of course, and of course woman's as well, being wicked, they were looking for all forms of excuses, and God allowed that they would have divorce in the Old Testament, in the Sinai covenant. But divorce was again only to be for particular reasons. But if people by the covenant that was signed in Sinai, the law, if they, say for instance, didn't murder somebody, but they contained a heart of murder, they would still be accountable before God for murder. If they divorced their wife for any old reason, and God knows their heart, they would be accountable before God for the divorce. Understand? So God still looks on marriage as being between a man and a woman before him as a permanent relationship. And Jesus said the only reason that somebody can actually divorce a person, a wife or husband, is for sexual immorality. And for any other reason, if you divorce somebody, you are actually causing them to commit adultery. And whoever marries them is actually committing adultery as well. That's the situation. Now that shows you the law. Now just remember this, that by the law, nobody can be justified before God. So the law will never make you right before God. The law brings to your attention your sinfulness. The law, the scripture says, is your tutor to bring you to Christ. But keeping the law will never, and first of all, we won't keep the law, will never make you right before God. Okay, so he explains this. Now, they were trying to trick him, you see. They wanted him basically to say, oh, well, you know, yes, divorce. But then they wanted to back him into a situation where he had said it was okay to divorce, and then they would say, well, God says it's not okay to divorce. So they were trying to trick him, and he's basically saying, well, actually, the fault is with their own hearts, because they were basically just looking for... It's like if you get involved in a discussion with somebody concerning God. You know, they say they have all sorts of arguments and red herrings about why they don't believe in God, etc. But if in their heart they're not looking for God, you are wasting your time discussing it with them. This is why, like, you know, getting on like the computer and things like Yahoo Answers and things like that, and getting involved in discussions with people, those people that are on there are only looking for arguments. They're actually not really seeking God. There may be every so often somebody that is, but generally speaking, those people are like professional debaters. That's not your business as a Christian. Your business as a Christian is to glorify God and to look for opportunities to declare to others why you have faith in God, to show others why you believe, and therefore maybe they themselves will seek God and believe as well. But it's not our business to get involved in debating. And when somebody tries to trick you or back you into a corner, they're actually only really doing the same thing as the Pharisees were doing there. They're only testing you. They're not really interested in finding God. But if somebody really wants to find God, your heart will lift. And in the process, the Holy Spirit will enable you to share the scriptures with them. So just be wise. You can be dragged into all forms of useless conversations by people who actually have no interest in finding God. They just want to get you. They just want to have an argument with you. So it's the same here. These Pharisees and Sadducees, they basically just want to catch Jesus out. They're not going to catch him out because you're talking about the wisdom of God. And the same thing again for us in our daily life. When people do try to catch us out, rely on the wisdom of Christ. Rely on the word of God. Don't rely on your own wisdom. But remember that people's hearts are essentially wicked. And essentially, they are inspired by Satan rather than being inspired by the Holy Spirit. So they're people who are not saved are just, you know, they're just basically in the flesh. So that's the problem that you have. Okay. But he said to them, and now they said, oh, if this is the case of a man with his wife, he's better off he never got married at all. In other words, that he stayed single. So Jesus' reply is, he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He is able to accept it, let him accept it. So he's basically talking about celibacy. And he's saying there are people who have made themselves eunuchs. And it was very common in past history for people who worked in, say, for the Pharaoh or whoever, to be eunuchs. Like, and you will see it in the Ethiopian eunuch who came to Jerusalem and actually got saved. So that was part of the procedure. So therefore, if there were eunuchs, they could be trusted around the place, etc. That was the idea. But there's some people have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. That basically means that they have decided to remain celibate. Now, if they do, that's up to them. That's fine. But Jesus said it's not everybody is going to be able to do that. It's a difficult thing to do. And when you go to the epistles, you will see the same thing put forward. It's better to be married than to burn with passion, for instance, the scripture says. So really speaking, and it's amazing like that... that this comes up in the area where he's talking about divorce. But obviously Jesus himself remained a celibate man as a man in his life for the purpose of the kingdom of God. And there were, and Paul was one of them, as far as we can gather, who remained celibate during his life. But there were many who didn't. Now, of course, there are religious organizations that make celibacy like a law for religious activity. Well, of course, that's nonsensical. Marriage is the general thing in mankind and God's dealing with mankind. That's why he instituted marriage as the very first thing. Adam and Eve were married, husband and wife. So marriage is a blessed thing and something that's to be highly honoured. Obviously, if somebody feels that in the process of their Christian ministry, it would be easier for them to carry on their ministry if they weren't married, well, and they feel that God has given them the ability to live that life, then that's fine. But it's certainly not to be made a law for anybody. In fact, I think in the book of 1 or 2 Timothy, it says it's the doctrine of demons when they say forbidding people to marry. So there's no way in the wide world that you should forbid people to marry, because marriage is something that God instituted, and it's a blessed thing. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." So again, you will see religious people would be inclined to do things like that. You know, don't bother them, don't bother the preacher or whatever, you know. But any pastor or preacher or teacher or minister who is antagonistic towards children because they're interfering with his space, he's got the problem. It's not the children that have the problem. Because children are children, and children are very... the Lord accepts them. They're very innocent. And he said, "Suffer the little children to come to me." This is why when we had little, what's her name, Ella here last week, it was a delight. And it's a delight to have Leisha here. It's always a delight to have children here. And we don't separate the children and put them into a separate class. So that, you know, they have a special, you know, whatever you like to call it, kindergarten, while the rest of us are involved in scripture. They sit here with us, and by the grace of God they'll be able to hear some of the word of God, and it'll work into their hearts and minds. So we wouldn't, and I certainly don't think that there's any place in scripture where it ever says that the children should be put out into a separate section. The same as neither should the men and the women. In the Christian gospel, the gospel is for all of us. So even I'm getting off on a bit of a tangent here. Even the idea of having a youth church and separating the youth from the other people is completely cuckoo. Because in a family, and the ideal family situation is where you have the grandparents, the parents and the children all sharing together. Well, the church community, our gathering together as believers, is supposed to be like family. Now, if we in our family said, "Oh no, the grandparents have got to go out in the back room and eat out there, the children have got to eat the front and eat out there, and the parents eat in here," what sort of a family would that be? So you can see just natural understanding would make you realize that that's not the way to do church, not the way to do fellowship. Might be the way to do church, as they call it, but it's not the way to do fellowship. Fellowship is meant to be with all of us together, and children as well. And children, it is amazing what children pick up in the process of just sitting there doing their drawing or whatever while the scripture is being studied. But it's a joy and a blessing to have them. So don't ever be afraid to bring them along. Okay. He laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, this is verse 16, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now you know that this is the instruction that was given to the Jews. They were to keep the commandments. Anyone who was truly honest with himself would know that he didn't keep the commandments, that he broke the commandments, and that he needed to call on the mercy of God so that God would forgive him for his breaking of the commandments. You must understand, and it's an established doctrine in the New Testament, that nobody is justified by keeping the law. There is none righteous, not one. There is none able to keep God's law. Only one ever kept God's law to perfection, and that was Christ. But everybody else is a breaker of the law. Therefore, if you set yourself to keep God's law, you are going to fail. Well, this guy here is a failure. But anyway, he said, well, first of all, he said, good teacher. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is no one good but one. And of course, he is the one. But this guy didn't recognize that he was the one. But he asked him the question, why do you call me good? In actual fact, he was good. Mm-hmm. And the only one that was good. And so the question is related to him, why do you call me good? Are you coming to me? Basically, I guess, are you coming to me because I am good and because you need me as your saviour? I would think that that would be the thinking behind it. So he came and he says, no one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. This is a fact. If you keep the commandments, you will enter into life. You will have eternal life. But in actual fact, you can't keep the commandments. And to enter into life, somebody else had to keep the commandments for you, and that was Christ. So the gospel is beginning to appear here. Okay. He said to them, which ones? Which commandments? Mm-hmm. Now, I mean, if you go into the commandments of Sinai, there's 300 and something of them. There's a whole heap of them. But there's 10 that are basically enumerated in what we call the 10 commandments. So he said, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he hasn't related any of the scriptures there in relation to loving God. Mm. He's related all the ones in relation to loving your neighbor, and not the ones. Now he says, love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now, when he said he had kept all those from his youth, he was unaware of his own sinfulness. He was declaring his own self-righteousness. I have kept the commandments. The scripture says nobody keeps the commandments. Nobody has ever been able to keep the commandments. To be just before God, you are justified by faith. And Abraham, the scripture said, was justified by faith. So it's by faith and by looking to God's provision of salvation that we are justified, not by keeping the commandments. So he showed this guy. But Jesus said to him then, he says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So if you want to be perfect, in other words, if you want to be declared perfect, made righteous, perfected if you like, sell all of the stuff that you have that is part of your, what has your heart ensnared, which is his great possessions, and come follow me. Well, nothing has changed. Because when the gospel is preached, that's the choice you have to make. Either you are going to continue with the trinkets of the world, or you're going to say no, and you're going to come and follow him. It's the same message. But this guy didn't go and follow him. He loved his own possessions and his riches and couldn't separate himself from them. Sad story, but this is a fact. Now, many people have done that down through history. But anyway, it doesn't finish at that. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, how hard is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle?
Impossible.
Impossible. It cannot be done. A camel cannot go through the eye of a needle. No matter if you put him through, squeeze him through. You will not get a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. So therefore, that's, I mean, can't have anything declared more clearly. So he says, now I'm going to come back to this in a second. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is the crux of the matter. Nobody can be saved by their own righteousness or their own keeping of the law. It's through God that salvation is possible, and he made it possible through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, now I want to point out a couple of things to you here. Because you will come across people that say that there's a difference between the gospel and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Have a look at this. Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Same thing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Then his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved. So the gospel of Christ, which is salvation through faith in Christ, is equated with entering the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of heaven. You got me?
Yeah.
Jesus looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So to enter the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of heaven, or to be saved, is only done by faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot be done any other way. Simple. Okay, so he's given this man the gospel message, there and then. Peter answered and said to him, We have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Now you see the flesh coming in here. This is what people think. Oh, you know, Lord, look at me. Look at the ministry I've completed. Now, what am I going to get as a result? But of course, it's obvious that a person should be absolutely delighted in their heart that they have got fellowship with God. That now they've got salvation. They've been changed from being somebody who's been separated from God to somebody who's been joined to God. But instead they're saying, what are we going to get? What's in this for us? People still think the same way. What is it? What am I going to get if I decide to follow you, Lord? Jesus said to them, surely I say to you, that in the regeneration, now the regeneration is talking about the millennium, when all of the earth is regenerated, when the plants and the animal life and everything are restored, the curse is removed from them and they're restored to blessing. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Now I'll suggest to you that the throne of his glory is the throne of his father David. He will sit on that throne in Israel and rule the world from Israel. When he does that, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So in other words, he's saying that the believers will sit on 12 thrones judging Israel when Christ is ruling from Jerusalem. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last and last first. Now, I would suggest to you here that you know in the book of Revelation it talks about the 24 thrones that are that are in the throne room of God. And we have spoken about these 24 thrones and the 24 elders who sit on them, that they represent the church. Here you've got 12 thrones, or 12 thrones mentioned, but it's mentioned in relation to ruling over Israel. I would suggest that the other 12 thrones rule over the rest of the world during the time of the millennial reign of Christ on earth. Because these 12 are related specifically to ruling over Israel. But obviously the whole world is under the authority and rulership of Christ during the millennial period. I would suggest that the other 12 thrones relate to believers who will be ministering to the rest of the world from Jerusalem. It's fascinating there that he actually mentions the regeneration. That's the millennium. Like, this is mentioned very much in the Old Testament. We've been studying it recently. It's in Isaiah, it's in Hosea, it's in, what's the other one, Zechariah, and it's in the last one that we read, the last book, Joel. The millennial kingdom and the establishment of God's millennial reign, or Christ's millennial reign, from Israel over the whole earth is just taken as a fact here. There is going to be a time of regeneration, and Israel is going to be the center of God's dealing with mankind. And Christ is going to rule from there, and the believers who have gone to be with them. And obviously, he's talking there to the apostles and disciples. They're all dead and gone. So he's including all of them in the rule and reign. So therefore, he's taking into account the rapture, that the church is raptured. All those things are just included there automatically, without being elaborated on. So how wonderful is that? So all of the believers who go to be with the Lord will all rule and reign with Christ during the millennium. And that's the time of regeneration, when all of the curse on the world is reversed. And we see the lion lie down with the lamb, and we see plentiful growth of everything on the earth. Okay, that's chapter 19. Okay, now to move on from there to chapter 20. there's a lot in chapter 19, a lot of good instruction, and I believe concerning the message of salvation. There are many people who say, you know, that the church is not really mentioned in the book of Matthew. Well, the church may not be, but certainly the business of being saved and therefore belonging to the church is very much mentioned in the book of Matthew. And it is a central part of the book of Matthew that people are joined to God through faith in Christ. Did I miss the verses?
29 and 30.
And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first shall be last and the last first. So every single person, he's talking about the apostles and the disciples there, he's talking about us who have turned to Christ. Because when you turn to Christ, you actually forsake everything else. That everything else becomes secondary. If you have ambitions in life, they disappear. You know, Christ becomes first. Obviously, you don't disregard your wife and your children and everything else because you get saved. But the first and foremost thing in your life, once you get saved, is your relationship to Christ. And every single person who has come to Christ and therefore has foregone other things to follow Christ will be rewarded. That's basically it. The last will be first and the first will be last. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the millennium, is not going to be like the kingdoms of the world. In the kingdoms of the world, people get rewarded for, you know, whatever they do that pleases whoever's in charge. So, in other words, you move up the line the more you please the boss man. In Christianity, you are not saved because you please God. You are saved because you put your faith in Christ. And every single person that is saved is in exactly the same position. They are all saved through faith in Christ. They are not the apostles. You know, some people put the apostles on a pedestal. They talk about Saint Paul and they talk about Saint John and Saint this one. These guys are saints because of Christ. We are saints because of Christ. We are all in the family of God through faith in Christ, and nobody is superior to anybody else. And if you have got a ministry, if God has given you a ministry, that ministry is to serve the church and to serve Christ, not to set yourself up as some form of a super duper religious person. So the first will be last and the last will be first. In other words, the people whom the world classifies as first will actually be last. And the people that the world will classify as last will actually be first. Because the world classifies the servants and the slaves as being down the lower end of the scale. And the kings and leaders as being the top end. But the Lord regards it completely differently. And you will see it coming out in the next chapter. Chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. I always say that the trade union people should always read this section of scripture. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. When he had come, when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, not fair. These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." Right, now, I mean, I said this for industrial relations, what a wonderful scripture. If you've made an agreement is an agreement. Obviously, it was envy of the people who felt that they should get paid more than they had, than the agreement had been, because they had seen people come in at a later hour of the day and get paid the same amount as them. But obviously, if somebody makes an agreement with you, that's the agreement you've made. Well, he's referring to it in relation to the kingdom of God. Now, again, people might think that because they are in a position in the church or that they have been specially called by God to a ministry, that they are more superior than somebody else and therefore entitled to a greater position. Now, that's not the way the kingdom of God operates. Every single person will be there with the same reward, in the sense that we are all saved by faith in Christ. And the same problem, I mean, you're not to go too far, obviously, with the parable, but the parable is taught to show you that all men are saved by the same grace of God. And all men who are in Christ have the same standing before God. The apostle does not have a higher standing than the man who gets in by the skin of his teeth on his deathbed, who cries out to the Lord and the Lord saves him. The thief on the cross is as much a part of the kingdom of God as the man who has walked with the Lord from his childhood. Because the Lord saves us all by grace through faith, not by works, not by our own ability, not by our own performance. So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. It says many are called. In actual fact, the gospel goes out to everybody. But it's not everybody who actually believes and therefore gets chosen. The fact of the matter is, the gospel is there. There are many people who go to fellowships, etc., who are just simply not saved. They go along, they feel as if they are part of the congregation, etc., but they have never actually put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're there because it's a nice place to be and the people are nice and they have a sense of belonging there. But you must realize your sinfulness, and you must realize that you're separated from God and you need a Redeemer. And then all of those who are redeemed, they are all in the kingdom of God. Okay. Then Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again." So now he's showing them how this redemption is going to come about. I mean, they have no concept. Now, just to show you how little they have actually learned, the next thing you've got John and James's mother coming along looking for the right-hand jobs for John and James. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him and with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Now that's the way, again, that you would expect a mother to act in this world. To look for favor for her children. Don't all mothers and fathers too, to some degree, look for favors for their children? That they would get the number one position. It is not the way in the kingdom of God. And as you know well, just because you are redeemed yourself does not mean that your children are. Does not even mean that your husband is. And just because you are guaranteed a place in the kingdom of God because of faith in Christ does not guarantee anybody in your family a place in the kingdom of God. They all must be saved by grace through faith. So they, here she's looking for something, of course, that it's impossible for him to guarantee. Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you," and he's talking to the two fellows, "are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." They didn't know what they were talking about. Like, I mean, if you want to take the reality of the baptism that he was about to be baptized with and the cup, he was talking about his death. His death and his payment of the penalty for sin and his resurrection. He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." Now when he says, "You will indeed be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with and you will drink the cup," he certainly didn't mean that they were going to go through what he went through to make them qualify. He meant that because they were in Christ, because they were believers, they would actually be baptized as a result of being believers, and the death of Christ would avail for them as their death. That's what he meant. There's no way in the wide world that John, first of all, never did die for the gospel. John actually lived into old age. James did die. He died very early. But even if he did die, he didn't die to save anyone. So nobody, there was no way that you could interpret this scripture to say that John and James were going to in some way do what Christ did. They certainly didn't. But because of what Christ did, they are seen as dead to sin and alive to God, and also have the baptism of the Holy Spirit because of what Christ did and because of their faith in him. And it's the same for us. And he says, "It is not for me." You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So in other words, again, it's like the disciple that asked Jesus, I think it was in the book of Acts, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He says, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Same here. Jesus here is restricting himself, if you like, to his humanity. And he's saying it's the Father who decides the positions of people in the kingdom of God, and it's not mine to decide. It's the Father who decides. So it will be decided and is decided by God the Father in glory. So Jesus himself died for everyone so that everyone could be saved, but his dying for everyone was his Father's will. He was doing his Father's will. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. How like us, you know. If you heard that, you know, that your friend went along and looked behind your back for a better position, and then you self-righteous indignation, you would say, "What did he do that for? What about me?" You know that song? Yeah. "What about me? He went to look for the top position. What about me? They're the same. It's the flesh." Look, if you have been born again and you have been saved and you're going to go with Christ, why are you concerned about the position that somebody else will have if they are also likewise saved? Surely you should be delighted that they're going to be with the Lord, that they are saved. Why would you care if they're, you know, one step of a rung on the ladder higher than you? Because anyway, you have no way of knowing. Just be delighted that by the grace of God you have been saved. But we're all in our flesh the same. If the flesh rules, that's the way we carry on. We compare with the other fellow and say, "What about me?" You can think of it, couldn't you? Like, children are like that all the time, you know.
Yeah.
"He got a lolly. What about, where's my lolly?" You know, that's what children do, isn't it? Yeah. That's what adults do too.
Yes, over there.
When the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." And this is the way of the world. It is the way of the world in every department of the world. You can go to football teams, offices, wherever you like, this is the way it works. Whoever is in charge lords it as much as they possibly can. And they use people below them to keep themselves in their positions. How often have you seen in the places of work where the best qualified people never make it to the top, because the people who are at the top make sure they never make it there, because they're all protecting their own little kingdom. It should never be like that amongst believers. There is no way that any believer should prevent any other believer from exercising their ministry that God has given them, because he wants to preserve his own little piece of turf. That is, this is why, you know, when somebody, for instance, asks you, say, for instance, to preach in their church or whatever, or they won't ask you to preach in their church, or they won't let you use their church because they're afraid that you might take the sheep away from them. What are they afraid of? The sheep are Christ's sheep. They're not their sheep. Why would you? I would never be concerned if there was somebody godly person was coming here to preach and share the word. I would say, great, because it's another opportunity for people to be fed. Why would anybody think that it was competitive? There is no competition. If somebody is going to fellowship here feels, oh, it'd be more convenient for me to go such and such a place to somebody else, as long as the person's a godly pastor, why would we be concerned? It would be wonderful to see them go on with the Lord in another place and be a light there.
Yes.
It's not a competitive thing. It's for the glory of God, and we should always be delighted. If we see the worst sinner get saved, we should be delighted. No way should we think, he doesn't deserve that for what he's done. Because if the Lord judge does for what we've done, we certainly didn't deserve it. So. Okay, well, how did I get to that? The Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. So the one who wants to be great amongst the believers must be the person who wants to be the servant of the believers. In other words, somebody who wants to minister Christ to them, not somebody who wants to lord it over them and have authority over them and take from them. That's what goes on. Shouldn't go on. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. That's the way of advancing in the kingdom of God. That's completely opposite to the world. If you become a slave, usually in work, people will make sure you stay a slave. That's the way of the world. But the way of the Lord is, as you serve others, the Lord will raise you up. Therefore, in ministry or in our relationship to God, the most important thing is that we fellowship with the Lord, that we spend time on our knees before him as his servants seeking him. And you know, it's very easy to become an authority and to be, you know, giving your opinion on this and your opinion on that. Your opinion counts for zit. It's the Lord's opinion, the Lord's word that counts. That's what you want to be given.
Yes.
Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the example we're to follow. Christ, who didn't come to lord it. He was the Lord before he ever came. He was in glory. Everything was subject to him. Everything will be subject to him again. But he willingly laid down his life that we, unworthy us, might all be saved. That's what we are supposed to be like. We're to be follow his example. Now the spirit that we have is the spirit of Christ. And the spirit of Christ dwelling in us would be leading us in that direction, not leading us in the direction of satisfying the flesh. And I this next bit thrown in here, and I never believe that anything is thrown in scripture just willy-nilly. I believe it's there for a purpose. Two blind men standing by the road. Think about it. Well, anyway, we'll have a look and I'll tell you what I think about it. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed them, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. Just like with the children, remember? Keep the children away from them. Now, be quiet, you're creating a commotion. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Now, Son of David is a messianic title. That's who the Jews knew that when the Messiah came, he was to be the son of David. The promise was made that a descendant of David would be the one that would reign and rule and reign on the throne of Israel. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" So they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Look, I see in that a picture of the Jews and the Gentiles, the two blind men sitting by the road, because we were all blind, sitting by the road. But it's when you recognize who the Messiah is, and when you cry out to him, he hears you, and he will answer you, and he will open your eyes, and then follow him. Now, I know that this is a real life story, that these two fellows were sitting by the road, but I see in it a picture of both the Jews and the Gentiles, and I think it's strategically placed there for that purpose. The Holy Spirit puts things in place for his purposes. Amen.